Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading from The Last Things, a compilation of seven different books about things that are coming someday, very soon perhaps, but definitely coming. We're talking about the Kingdom of God. That's the second book in this series, The Kingdom of God. And yesterday, or last time, we talked about the awful day of the Lord. But it's not all awful what's coming. Most of it's just so very wonderful. Let's talk about the 1,000 years. With everybody talking about a millennium, you'd think that that word is sprinkled all over the scripture, but it's never there. You'll never see the word millennium. The prophets describe the age which we later identify as the 1,000 years. Jesus ignored such a time frame altogether. He never mentioned 1,000 years. It wasn't until Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that there's a hint in the New Testament that something comes between our day and the eternal day. In 1 Corinthians 15 is his classic delineation of the resurrections. Christ is resurrected first, then come Christ's people. Then the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom. What kingdom? To the Father. The explanation of the kingdom is that time when Jesus shall reign, destroying one enemy after the other, much like David did in his day. David's even associated with this millennial reign by prophetic greats Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Yeah, they mentioned David as a part of this millennial thing. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And yes, death and dying are part of the final reign. There will be some death and dying during that time, but not after the millennium. But it's not until John, the last Bible writer, in one of his last chapters, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7, that the number 1,000 is attached to the kingdom as a time limit. Putting it all together, we have to go back into the text and realize that there's a special time on earth for the reign of Jesus and an ensuing time for the reign of the Father on a new earth. This can get so tricky at times that some researchers have preferred to write off the literal millennium altogether. I think that's very dangerous and sets a man up to be rebuked by the Lord, for even the smallest aberration from the revealed truth will earn those types of rebukes, I believe. Knowledge of the 1,000 years causes us to go back and insert it into passages that we had before considered simple, and which were taught in simplicity to give an overall picture of the truth being communicated. Jesus talked about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation in chapter 5 of John, now must be understood as separated because we read the revelation that was given to John later. This style is in keeping with the Old Testament prophets, this gap thing. They saw the first and second coming of Christ as nearly one event, hardly mentioning that long grace age church age between. You know, I hate to be called a dispensationalist. I don't like it when people put labels on me, but there is an age of grace that we're in that's so different than what the Jews lived in. And there is a millennial 1,000 years coming. Those are distinct, clear ages in the scripture. How can you avoid that? And so if you want to label me, go ahead, but the Bible is where I'm getting all this. I don't make these things up. Okay. 2 Peter 3 says that it is the day of the Lord. It's in the day of the Lord that the heavens pass away. Everything is burned up, and we look for a new heavens and earth. There's 1,000 years in that statement, I believe. Peter sums it up very neatly. Even Daniel saw that many who sleep bodily in the dust, souls and spirits are not in the dust, will awake in that day, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. But John keeps reminding us that those two resurrections mentioned by Daniel and Jesus are 1,000 years apart. All the kingdom parables of Jesus, perhaps including the Gentile gathering in Matthew 25, with their simple endings of good going one direction and bad going another, now have to be taken also in the light of a 1,000-year reign in between. If the lake of fire is not to be consuming the enemies of Christ until the second resurrection, we've got to see these parables as summaries of the fate of the lost, not a roadmap. Evil shall be punished. Good shall be rewarded later. That's what the parables taught. There's even a difference of order in some parables. Matthew 13's tares are burned up, that is, gathered by angels and cast into a furnace of fire. And the righteous then shine. But the good fish, in that same chapter, are put into vessels first. Then the bad are thrown away. The rich man seems to be suffering in the flames as soon as he dies. But John would tell us he doesn't even have a body to do that until the resurrection. Suffering we cannot rule out, but the torment of flames is a physical torment that demands a physical body. And that's what I've been able to find anywhere. Anyway, my next question is where? The next segment of the kingdom study is where? Where is all this? In a classic passage of the return in victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very place of his touchdown is recorded. Zechariah in chapter 14 gives in vivid detail the geography of our future. He says that the day of the Lord is coming. He repeats the oft-spoken theme that all nations will be gathered to battle against Jerusalem. There'll be another captivity. After horrific plagues spoken of by other prophets, the Lord himself descends and his feet touch the very Mount of Olives where he had ascended so long before. The impact of that landing will split the mountain in two, allowing a place for those who need to flee. Then there are the signs in the heavens. The river of life is opened. The Lord becomes king over all the earth. But all this from Jerusalem, not New York, not Washington, not Moscow. At that time, adds Jeremiah, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall be gathered to it. They will no longer walk after the stubbornness of their evil heart. The Gentiles will be gathered to the capital city of the earth, which is the New Jerusalem. Jesus himself indirectly mentions this very thing in John 14. He said that he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for the disciples. Then he promised to come back and receive them to himself. But why come back? Why not just call them up? Because when Jesus comes back, he brings that New Jerusalem with him. That's why, gathering his elect from the four winds as he comes. And all his own are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as he returns. The New Jerusalem is the logical outcome of the New Covenant, the expanded Israel, which takes in whosoever will, Jew and Gentile alike. She is the reigning capital of the New Earth, but will reign over the kingdoms of the world that have real names that we recognize. Don't spiritualize all this. Mystify it all. The nations that you know right now are going to be a part of this kingdom. The host of scriptures that point out Jerusalem as the center of this world's future begins with the Psalms in chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The hill theme is consistent throughout. See Psalm 24:3 and Revelation 21 on the new earth. The gates of Psalm 24 are also found in Revelation 21. Psalm 48 mentions the city of our God and the holy mountain thereof. Psalm 99 invites us to worship at his holy hill. Psalm 132 also. Then comes Isaiah talking about a mountain that shall be established on top of the mountains, to which all the nations shall flow. That's in Isaiah, all the way through, 25, 26, 35, 40, 66. Take your pick. Then there's Ezekiel, who also mentions a holy mountain. And in 42, he himself is taken to a very high mountain to see the structure of a city and a special house inside of it. In chapter 43, he sees the eastern gate, the inner court, the place of God's throne, where God says, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now Revelation 21, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, likewise talks about the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God being with man. Now, I believe the same basic city will be visible at both times. I believe Ezekiel's vision refers to the millennium because of his mention of a temple which is absent in the new earth city and his insistence on the literal David being present to reign under Christ, or at least it seems that way to me. Ezekiel is given a vision of the rest of the holy lands of those days, roughly the size of David's old kingdom, with Jerusalem being 10 to 12 miles in every direction, according to Revelation. The Revelation city, like Ezekiel's, has high walls, three gates on each side, with tribal names inscribed on them. There are healing waters and trees in both books. One can imagine the need for the healing of the nations after the pollution of what seems to be a nuclear war on the planet. Ezekiel tells us further that the whole area surrounding the mountaintop is holy. No foreigners, uncircumcised, are allowed in, as in Revelation 21. There's a special place for the prince and the Lord, Ezekiel 44 and 45, and for priests in 45. Some new things are coming, or some old things are returning, folks. Joel adds that Judah abides forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. The Lord dwells in Zion. Zechariah says, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst. I'll return to Zion and live in your midst. It was over Jerusalem that Jesus wept. It was Jerusalem that Jesus entered. This is the place to which Jesus referred in John 14 when he said he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. It was outside Jerusalem that Jesus was crucified. It was Jerusalem where the Spirit of God fell and inaugurated the church of Jesus. This is the city which Abraham sought, the one with foundations built by God, the city that shall reign over the Gentile nations of the earth one day, the city that will be transferred to heaven itself and descend at last upon a new earth created by God. This is the city to which you have come when you came to Christ, though you have no continuing city here. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is your continuing city. We see the city being surrounded by the enemy one last time in Revelation chapter 20. Then as the earth flees away, somehow Jerusalem is caught up to be with the Lord. Then it descends out of God's heaven to the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21. As a bride to a bridegroom, after this city and the kingdom it headquarters is given up to the Father, it is given back to the Son as his eternal bride in this glorious new setting. Is New Jerusalem identifiable by both John and Ezekiel? Ezekiel's city has a temple, but not John's. One has day and night, not the other. I believe Jerusalem, which is above, is the same city throughout, with variations that fit the situation. Ezekiel saw her in her millennial phase. John sees her perhaps in her new earth phase. That's open to argument, perhaps. You read the last couple chapters of your Bible and see what you see there. Right now, she's in her heavenly preparation phase, but the streets of gold are still there, along with the tree of life, the water of life, and whatever else is needed to make a heavenly city. Both John and Ezekiel saw these features. What a wonderful future is ours. Let's talk now about the new heavens and the new earth. Peter talks of how this present earth is reserved for fire in his 2 Peter 3, how the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be totally dissolved, and a new heavens and earth will replace all of the above. His statement of seeming immediacy has caused me, and I'm sure a few others, some puzzlement as John has later come along in Revelation and, as I said, injected that 1,000 years between that original fire and the actual replacement. In his narrative, it seems that there are 1,000 years that must pass before the new heaven and earth can come. Now, people have asked, if all is melted and dissolved on the great day of the Lord, where could the 1,000-year reign be held? When the new heavens and new earth appear in chapter 21 and 22, after the 1,000 years, coupled with the new Jerusalem, it's not quite as easy to believe that John and Isaiah are saying the same thing as Peter and Jesus and the rest. Yes, this earth will be totally judged, and yes, replaced with a new world, as all things become new. But immediately? Well, not necessarily. Do some study on that one, and let me know what you find out. Will the new earth and the heaven be recognizable as the present planet? There'll be no sea, we know that. But the basic requirements of water and plant life and the like seem to be evident. Perhaps we can liken this distant period to the resurrection of our own bodies, wherein we will be recognized, but vastly superior to what we are now. This total new creation must be seen in contrast to the renewed earth of the millennium, renewed, in fact, by man with God's power. The earth will recover from its devastation and desolation, at least in part, and will be healed in most every way, getting itself ready for its final presentation to the Father by the Son. Knowledge of this is interesting in the light of the presence of those among us now, even in the church, who are dressing things up for the return of Jesus, not knowing that his next visit is one of unimaginable wrath and fierceness. In all, not much is said of the final state of mankind. Revelation 21 and 22, perhaps, reminds us of portions of Ezekiel and Isaiah. They're the most complete descriptions. I say reminding because Ezekiel has the 1,000 years in view with the Prince David under Christ, an actual temple, real sacrifices, a very Jewish restoration of the nation, get ready, which corresponds to the first phase of things. But in describing elements of the city, it becomes obvious that John saw that same city, but in its final form, a city that has been lifted from earth, perhaps, before the earth is removed, transported to heaven, then descending on the 21st chapter of John's work. That is my take on the order of events. Again, study this yourself and see what the Lord gives you. In this final world, we know for sure there's no more death. Not so in the millennium. Natural life will be greatly extended, but not eternal. Death itself is defeated once and for all and cast into the lake of fire only at the end of the 1,000 years. Those are facts. I'm not asking you to study that out. It's there. Paul had said 30-some years earlier that Jesus must reign until God has put every enemy under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the purpose of that 1,000 years. And when it's over, death is finished, along with pain, along with the temple, the sun, night, closed gates, the curse. Enter nothing but the glory of God, the water, and the tree of life, and a whole eternity to spend with God, not even we don't have a clue what it will be like or what we'll be doing. Don't miss this for anything, folks. Is the lake of fire still visible? Perhaps as a star in the sky wandering forever on that old earth that's now out in the universe somewhere, in outer darkness? Whatever it is, Isaiah 65:24 and Revelation 22:8 seem to say yes. It will forever remind mankind the justice of God. It is something God is aware of every minute, his judgment over evil, and he will give his people the grace to live with that constant also. Now, I give here several reasons why I believe that the new heavens and the new earth follow the 1,000 years, as opposed to being simultaneous with them. I have believed that off and on, and that's what I'm saying. Please study this. But here's what I came up with years ago about why I think there's something different after the 1,000 years. Number one, its mention is in the last two chapters of both Revelation and Isaiah. Secondly, Isaiah 4:5 says that after the great tribulation is past, The Lord will create a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, and will protect his people from storm and rain. Storms and days and nights are all a part of that old earth. Third, logic. I don't like to depend on logic too much, but try this out. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. If there will be indeed exactly 6,000 years, or roughly, of earth history before Jesus comes, then a 1,000-year rest day would be in perfect order to complete that history. By the way, you don't have to go by the calendar that we're using now. The Jews have their own calendar, and we are not in the year 2017 by far in the Jewish calendar. I forget where we're at. Something like a total of 5,700, I think, in the Jewish way of looking at things. Then number four, the rebuilding project. Isaiah 61 and 49 suggests that people will be preserved to restore the earth after its devastating blow at Armageddon and the rest. Now look at Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Desolate land will be tilled. God is here given credit for the restoration, but he's using man. And then number five, there's the burial project. After Armageddon, there's going to be 7 months of burying the dead. This doesn't match with the instant recreating of a new earth. Number six, if the earth is blown up, where will the people of God go? No mention is made of an off-planet hiding place. Jesus indicates that for the elect's sake, he returns. The elect are waiting to take over the earth, and he will not disappoint them. Number seven, if the earth is immediately annihilated and replaced, how does the resurrection take place, the first and especially the second? These wicked dead have been buried in the earth and must be raised from that earth 1,000 years after Jesus comes, according to the Apostle John. But deal with it. Check it all out yourself. So let's leave it at that for today. I think we'll be coming together two more times to finish up the Kingdom of God study. Thank you for being here. And would you please accept my invitation to check out this website. Just look all over it for different things that might bless you. We've got a long series on North Korea. There's just a whole lot of stuff. I'm going to let you check that out yourself. And don't forget that the book is available. Just click on Store, the book that I'm reading from. These seven books in one for about $17, I think, for the all seven books. That's available. Just click on Store, and you'll be able to see the word, the book, The Last Things. And I hope it will bless you. Thank you. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. And we will talk again soon, Lord willing. Bye-bye.